We'll start by opening our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. I thought quite a bit about where do we go from here? What do we start with? How do we approach this morning? Man, that was rough. It was a rough couple of weeks. I'm not a fan of being sick. I don't like it. I don't like when my family is sick. I don't like when my friends are sick. I just don't like sickness. But we have finished Hebrews. We're getting ready to begin this new study, Experiencing God. And in coming weeks, my plan is to begin walking through Hosea on Sunday mornings. But thinking about diving into the Blackaby study, Experiencing God, I figured, where can we go? What can we do? What can we look at that might help us understand what it means to experience God? Now, this is a pretty difficult task because there are 66 books containing 1,189 chapters with 31,102 verses made up of 807,361 words that give descriptions of experiencing God. That's a lot. So there was a part of me that thought about an episode of The Simpsons I'd seen many, many years ago where the pastor stands up because Homer keeps falling asleep in church and he says, we're going to read starting in Genesis 1:1, and he starts reading like he's going to read cover to cover. That's one way we can understand how we can experience God is read it cover to cover. But you don't want to hear me that long. You want to watch football.
So do I.
Maybe you want to take a nap today. And there's absolutely no way I can keep a child's attention long enough to read from Genesis to Revelation. In my undergrad study, prior to surrendering my life to the Lord for ministry, I studied law enforcement and crime scene investigation. And part of the idea of studying crime scene investigation is looking into the details to figure out the whodunit, the why they did it, the how they did it, what happened, what's the experience that took place that caused this crime scene to exist, and how do we dig in and how do we look at this crime scene and figure out what it all means, what all the evidence means. So trying to determine where do we go today and how we see how we can experience God, I spent some time in prayer. Now, this was a couple weeks ago that I started this process. I had some time to kind of look over things again and again, being sick and all that, but I figured the best place to start was, Lord, where do we start? Where do we go to understand what it means to experience you? And in that, the Holy Spirit seemed to be telling me one simple word, beginning. I'm like, ooh, that could be fun. So to borrow some words from Lee Greenwood, from the lakes of Minnesota, to the hills of Tennessee, I'm not going to sing.
You better.
Across the plains of Texas, from sea to shining sea, from Detroit down to Houston and New York to L.A. And all of that, from each location and everything in between, we can see the mighty work of God's hand in all of it. And that's just in our little corner of the world. We can see the glorious beauty of God's creation every single day as we look out to the west in the evening. We can experience God's presence as we stand on the sandbar down by the river. We can see God's handiwork as we drive through Spearfish Canyon in October. Or if we were to travel through Vermont in late September. We can feel the breath of God as the breeze blows on our face, standing in the middle of the prairies of Kansas. Insofar as we're not doing it in the summer, because I'm pretty sure standing in the prairies in the summer, you're actually feeling some air escaping from hell blowing in your face, suffocating you. As we consider what it looks like to experience God, we're going to be in three verses of Genesis. We'll also be in Psalm 139 and a couple spots in Jeremiah. But in these passages, we're going to see that our God is creative, He's relational, and He's knowable. And if you're going to take notes, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin that you can take notes on. But with that, let's begin in the most logical spot, in the beginning, in Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1:1, we see these words: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The very first word found in the Bible is this Hebrew word, parasha. And I probably butchered that. It quite literally means "when God began to create." Or as we see in our English translations, "in the beginning, God created." Many ancient Greek philosophers believed that the universe was eternal, that it has always existed. But since the time of Jesus, scientific exploration has discovered something. As scientists began studying the universe, they began to follow the patterns of the movement in the universe. And they determined that as we rewind the clock of the universe, items within it seem to draw closer and closer together. That's interesting. One argument is that the universe, taking in this idea of Greek philosophy that the universe has always existed, they take this idea with scientific study that everything, as you rewind the clock, everything's drawing closer together. One theory is, or one idea is that the universe expands and contracts eternally. However, thank you to science, we can see that the energy of the universe is depleting. Much like a wind-up car that you've wound up good and tight and set loose into an open room, it is winding down. Because of the depletion of energy, it is inconsistent to think that the universe expands and contracts over and over and over again. Have you ever done the little thing where you have the rubber band and the pencil, and you know, and you do this little number, and it spins back and forth?
Breaks.
Well, even in that, it loses energy. Eventually, it doesn't matter how many times you pull and push that rubber band, it's going to stop spinning. The energy is depleting. So the only logical explanation is that the universe has been expanding from a fixed point in time, a beginning. The Kalam cosmological argument says that everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, so therefore the universe has a cause. The prominent atheist philosopher Daniel Dennett agrees that the universe has a cause. He points, though, to the universe as the cause of the beginning of the universe. He calls it the ultimate bootstrapping trick, in claiming that the universe created itself. The problem with that idea means that the universe would have already have had to existed in order for it to be able to create itself. It would have had to exist before it existed. That's just logically incoherent. There's this objection to Christianity that claims that Christians are anti-science. Christians are not anti-science. In fact, we're pretty pro-science. What Christianity is, however, is anti-scientism. Scientism is this belief that science is the only way that we can know anything. But there are many things that we can know without the benefit of science. Things like logic and math, both of which existed prior to scientific investigation. Moral and ethical truths, which set boundaries for our behavior, as well as historical truths, are examined outside of the realm of science. Christians believe that science can tell us quite a bit about important things, but it cannot tell us all important things. With that in mind, we can follow the science regarding the beginning of the universe as described in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Since we know by following the science that the universe has a cause, we need to determine what that cause is. We've already seen that the idea of the universe causing itself is just absurd. William Lane Craig argues that if the universe has a cause, which it does, then an uncaused, personal creator of the universe exists who is beginningless, changeless, immaterial, timeless, spaceless, and enormously powerful. Craig writes, transcending the entire universe, there exists a cause which brought the universe into being out of nothing. Our whole universe was caused to exist by something beyond it and greater than it. For it is no secret that one of the most important conceptions of what theists mean by God is creator of heaven and earth. Now, a couple of times I've used the phrase follow the science, and I kind of mean that in jest because of our current climate, but when we follow the science, we can see that the universe has a beginning, it has a cause. And that cause is not the universe itself. It is a personal creator who set things in motion in one particular way for life to exist within this universe. I read something last night. I was having some trouble sleeping, and I read I'm reading this book called Believing is Seeing from Michael Gillen. He's a former atheist. He's got PhDs in physics, mathematics, and astronomy. One thing that he said, science is not the enemy of God. Instead, it's God's gift to humanity, a brilliant way to explore His transfinite nature and stunning creation. But also one of the things I read last night is with the way that creation exists, where the universe exists, there is a 1 in 10 to the 120th power chance of things just happening for life to exist. If it's all just by random chance, and that's just one factor out of like eight that has to take place in order for life to exist within a universe, this one particular point, a chance of 1 in 10 to the 120th power, that's how fine-tuned our creation is. It's how precise God was in creating this universe. Science is not the enemy of God. It is God's gift to us, a brilliant way to explore His transfinite nature and His stunning creation. We see in this, in Genesis 1:1, that God is creative. And we can also see that God is relational. As we look further into Genesis, specifically thinking of verses 26 and 27, after all of creation was put together, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. This creator, described as Elohim or Yahweh in Genesis, is also a very personal God. He's a very relational God. These two names that I just mentioned for God, Elohim and Yahweh, mean creator and self-existent one. Throughout the creation account, we see God speaking different parts of creation into existence. He says, "Let there be light." And then all these other things, land and water and vegetation and stars and the sun and the moon and creatures of the water and creatures on the land, they were all spoken into existence. And then day six rolls around. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. But God operated this step of creation just a little bit differently than what he did with everything else. Genesis 2:7 tells us that then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. When I was a kid, I used to like playing in the dirt and creating mud and like building things out of the mud. That's what God did with us. He went, "All right, here we go." And then took this new creation and went, and man went, "Oh, hey, how's it going?" Then we see that God made a garden for Adam, and he put Adam in this garden. Adam had a task in this garden. He was to work the garden. And part of this work was naming all of the critters. So God brought all the critters by, and Adam gave them names. And you know, Brad Stein's got a great bit about this if you've seen any of his videos. We talk about Adam getting bored. You know, the duck goes by, he calls it a duck. The next one that comes up is a fly. The duck goes, "Fly? Duck?" Some good stuff, you know. But anyway. So in all of this, all these animals come to Adam. It's evident that none of them are a suitable helper for Adam. And God says, "This ain't good. Adam needs a helper." So in one more personal act of creation, God had Adam take a nap. While Adam was sleeping, God took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." We know from Genesis 2:16, which says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden.'" In verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, surely you shall die." In those verses, we see that God interacted personally with Adam. We see this interaction play out in chapter 3 after Adam and Eve have taken a bite out of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In verse 8, we see that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Imagine this scenario for just a moment. Because this must have been a pretty regular occurrence for Adam and Eve to hear a presence in the garden, and they know that it's God. That means that they spent time Their relationship with their Creator was so tight that they got to walk around the garden with God. Man, what a great relationship that must have been. Such a perfect relationship that you just get to take a casual stroll with God through the garden. I had this thought to ask if anyone has ever gotten in trouble with a parent, but I know the answer is obviously yes. But how about that feeling you would get when you knew you'd messed up? For me, it felt like I could hear my heart racing in my head. It felt like I was becoming like hyper aware of noises all around me, and I could feel my blood pressure rise. I could feel my face flush. My hands would shake and nervousness would permeate my voice. It was hard for me to hide anything horrible from my parents. In middle school, we read Edgar Allan Poe's The Telltale Heart. And man, that really resonated with me. I knew exactly what this character was feeling. Because after he committed a murder, he hid the body under planks in the floor. And as we see in the tale, it says, "When I had made an end of all these labors, it was 4 o'clock, still dark as midnight. As the bell sounded the hour, there came a knocking at the street door. I went down to open it with a light heart, for what had I now to fear? There entered 3 men who introduced themselves with perfect suavity as officers of the police. A shriek had been heard by a neighbor during the night. Suspicion of foul play had been aroused. Information had been lodged at the police office, and they, the officers, had been deputed to search the premises. I smiled, for what had I to fear? I bade the gentleman welcome. The shriek, I said, was my own in a dream. The old man who lived in the house I mentioned was absent in the country. I took my visitors all over the house. I bade them search and search well. I led them at length to his chamber. I showed them his treasures, secure, undisturbed. In the enthusiasm of my confidence, I brought chairs into the room and desired them here to rest from their fatigues, while I myself, in the wild audacity of my perfect triumph, placed my own seat upon the very spot beneath which reposed the corpse of the victim. The officers were satisfied. My manner had convinced them I was singularly at ease. They sat, and while I answered cheerily, they chatted of familiar things. But before long, I felt myself getting pale, and I wanted them to leave. My head ached, and I heard a ringing in my ears. But still they sat, and still they chatted. And the ringing became more distinct. It continued and became more distinct. I talked more freely to get rid of this feeling. But it continued and gained definitiveness until at length I found that the noise wasn't within my ears. No doubt I now grew pale, but I talked more fluently and with a heightened voice. Yet the sound increased, and what could I do? It was a low, dull, quick sound. Much such a sound as a watch makes with enveloped in cotton. I gasped for breath, but the officers didn't hear it. I talked more quickly, more vehemently, but the noise steadily increased. I arose and argued about trifles in a high key with violent gesticulations, but the noise steadily increased. Why would they not leave? I paced back and forth with heavy strides, as if excited to fury by the observations of the men, but the noise steadily increased. What could I do? I foamed, I raved, I swore. I swung the chair upon which I had been sitting and grated it across the boards. But the noise arose over all and continually increased. It got louder and louder and louder. And these men, they just chatted pleasantly and smiled. How could they not hear this noise? Surely they suspected. Surely they knew. They were just making a mockery of my horror. The noise gets louder and louder and louder. Eventually, the character says, "Villains! Dissemble no more. I admit the deed. Tear up the planks. Hear, hear. It is the beating of his hideous heart. Man, I knew that feeling so well. As my own blood pressure would rise when I knew I'd done something wrong. No doubt, Adam and Eve had a similar feeling as they heard God walking through the garden. As God called out to the man, "Where are you?" I can imagine Adam's heart creeping up into his throat as he stuttered out, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Again, we find the relational nature of God. Here, God is depicted as a gentle father seeking out his kids. God asked Adam two questions which sharpen the fact of the crime. The first question shows that no one is required to tell the man of his shame because he experiences the guilt for his crime. Who told you that you were naked? This is true guilt arising from a violated conscience. By the second question, Adam's nakedness is linked to his transgression concerning the tree. These questions explain to the man that the sense of shame arose from his defiance of God's command. Before this disobedience, there was no shame. Chapter 2, verse 25 tells us that the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. With sin, the man's self-consciousness had changed. His sense of humiliation impacts his covering up before the woman as well as before God. By this, Adam admits his sense of shame, which is motivated by his guilt. It's a lot like ESPN's Boss Button. During March Madness, a lot of workers will steal time from the company by streaming college basketball. But ESPN has given them a means to cover up their sin. If you're sitting at your desk and you're watching the game and the boss comes in, you can quickly hit the boss button. The sound is muted and a spreadsheet pops up on your screen, making it appear that you're working. That's cool. God shows his grace to Adam and Eve, though. God would have been perfectly just in eliminating this couple and starting over. He calls Adam to the carpet for this. Adam is ultimately responsible for what took place here, and he does what many of us still do today when we get busted. He passes the blame off to somebody else. And I don't know how many times I've read this. I don't know how many times I've thought about this. At least on a surface level, as I read the words on the page, it seems as though Adam is passing the blame off to his wife, passing the blame to Eve. But no, he's not. He's passing the buck to God, because he says, "The woman that you gave me, dude, this is your fault because you gave her to me." Adam sees, in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, Adam sees this woman as a gift from God. But here, Adam charges that God's good gift was malicious. Eve is a mistake, and it's God's fault because he gave her to him. Man, that's brutal. James 1:13 tells us each person is responsible for his own sin. As God shows grace to this couple, he issues some consequences on each of them, including the serpent. Then the first animal sacrifice was made to cover the sin of man. Verse 21 of chapter 3, we see that God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And God is relatable. God is creative. God is also knowable. We're going to bump ahead now to Psalm 139. We'll also be in Jeremiah for this section. Henry Blackaby wrote, "Merely knowing about God will leave you unsatisfied. Truly knowing God only comes through experience, as he reveals himself to you through his word and as you relate to him." In my office on the bookshelves, I have a few biographies. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Bishop J.C. Ryle. I even have one on Paul and one on Jesus. I've read biographies on Michael Jordan, bits and pieces of biographies about Abraham Lincoln and George Washington, and some various figures of Christian history. All of these books are great in learning some knowledge about these people. We can even read history about events and know something about these events. But to really know something, to really know someone, something more is required than just knowing about it or about them. We can even read the Bible. We can know about historical events, historical characters, and we can even know about God by reading the scriptures. But we can't really intimately know a person or an event without sharing an experience with them. I think for the most part, we all intimately know that 2020, for lack of a better word, sucked. There were some good things that took place throughout the year, but the overall impression of 2020 was pretty negative. We all shared this experience together. It's more of an intimate knowledge of what took place rather than what's going to happen when Easton's in high school reading about 2020 in his history books. He has a cursory experience of it. As a youngster. But many years down the road, he's going to read this in history books and it's going to be a whole different story. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18, gives us a look at an intimate knowledge. It says, For my Southwest Missouri just came out. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, there are more than sand. I awake and I am still with you." This details the intimate knowledge that God has for each of us. And we find this even in God's calling of Jeremiah, where the Lord says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." God has his hand in the creation of every single person who has ever existed in the entire history of the world, even those who never made it out of the womb. Several weeks ago, I referenced a conversation I once had with a doctor in a hospital waiting room as Rebecca was being prepped for a procedure regarding one of our kids. The doctor said that biologically, pregnancy should never happen. There's just too much chaos going on in there. Too many variables involved to lead to one sperm cell reaching one egg. The only logical explanation for the beginning of a pregnancy is the creative work of God. And according to the CDC, God does this about 6.4 million times every single year. Just as God intimately knows every person of every pregnancy ever, we can also have an intimate knowledge of God. This is only found through experience. Blackaby writes, whenever God reveals his nature in a new way, it's always for a purpose. He created you for a love relationship with him. When he encounters you, he is allowing you to know him by experience. Encounters with God are always an expression of God's love for you. Jesus said, the one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and will reveal myself to him. I find that in John 14, verse 21. And this leads to experiencing God actively working in and through the events of your life. And you know, it's a pretty interesting concept to consider. God actively working in and through the events of our lives. If we think with this mentality, then we should always be able to point to God's hand in every event of our life. Even a flat tire that makes us late for an appointment is God's active hand in our life. God causing a truck to stall out as a light turns green to keep a farm truck loaded down with cattle and it's barreling through the red light from T-boning you. It's God's active hand. We can look at Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13, which, of course, is meant for one specific group of people, but it does have application for us today. We see these words, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." Verse 14, "I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Now, this doesn't mean that when we seek God, he's going to make us financially wealthy or physically healthy. What it does mean is that regardless of the situation that we find ourselves in, God is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God is constantly working for our welfare, not for evil, to give us a future and a hope. Ultimately, that future and that hope is found in the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is through the saving work of Jesus in our life that we can come to a fully restored relationship with the Father, and we can find ourselves once again strolling through the garden with God. Without Jesus, we are still in our sin and we are bound by our self-centered desires, and we will find ourselves in the eternal torment of hell, permanently and eternally separated from God and all of the good of the future and hope that he has for us. Wow. I had this thought last night after a conversation I had with my daughter-in-law, and I need to find time to continue this conversation. She's asking great questions. Pray for her. But imagine, if you will, for just a moment, that you're standing on your front porch looking out at the sunset and going, "Man, that's beautiful. Somebody did a great job creating that." And Jesus walks up to you, places his hand on your shoulder, And he says, listen, I know you have these things that you really like to do. I get that. But there's something greater. There's something I need you to hear. I need you to understand. I need you to listen. All of these things that you just love to do for yourself because they make you feel good go against what God says is good. And when we go against what God says is good, that's called sin. And that sin is binding you in hell. And you're going to be stuck. And there's no way out once you get there. I have a way out right now. I am taking that penalty for you. All of that sin, all of that guilt, every bit of it, I'm placing it on my shoulders. I am becoming your sin for you. The penalty for sin is death. I'm going to die so you don't have to. All you have to do is believe me and trust me. That's it. Believe me and trust me. One of the things that we were talking about in Sunday school this morning was what motivates us to not sin? As Christians, what motivates us to not sin? And love was the answer. It comes both ways. Love from Jesus and our love for Jesus. And I think that if we visualize this conversation within our own lives of Jesus standing before us, excuse me, I'm starting to get stuffy. And doing the hand on the shoulders to listen, man, I really got to talk to you. I'm dying for you. I'm taking it all on me. Shouldn't that be enough for us to go, wow. Yeah, I don't want to do that old crap anymore. I'm done with it. I don't want to do that anymore because you're doing this for me when I deserve this death. You did it for me. I joined a new Jeep group on Facebook this morning called Jeeping for Jesus. And one of the first questions that came up is verification that you're, you know, a human. It said, if you could ask Jesus one question, what would it be? And I'm like, oh man. The one that primarily came to my mind is, how could you love me, the chief of sinners? How? I never even loved me. How could you do it? My goodness, I was disgusting. But you loved me so much that you gave your life for me. How in the world could you do that? But he does it. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. If you've not yet given your life to Jesus, don't hesitate another moment. Let today be the day that the heavenly host praises the Lord as your name is written in the book of life. Take that opportunity now as our final song plays. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are creative. We thank you that you are knowable. We thank you that you are relational. And we thank you for Jesus. That he can come and live a sinless life, that he might be able to take upon him the sin of the world, become sin who knew no sin, that we might become your righteousness. And we thank you for that. We thank you for that sacrifice. And Lord, anyone that encounters your word, just ask that you would make it so that they would come to know you. God, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.